don't want to get accused of stealing anybody's can of tab. I know what can happen. If you were here last week, you know. Margaret was a godly woman. I think anybody who knew her would agree with that. She was a woman of great faith. She was a woman of constant prayer. And even though Margaret was a woman of limited means, she was extremely generous. She gave faithfully to her church. She gave to Christian organizations. She gave to missionaries in need. Her brother was, well, a different sort. They didn't seem to be cut from the same bolt of cloth. As she lay dying in her hospital room, he kept ranting and raving about preachers today who talk about preparing for eternity, about storing up treasures in heaven. He said, what we need to focus on is today. And as his sister was laying there in the hospital room, he complained about her. He said she put too much emphasis on tomorrow and on heaven when she should have been more concerned about today. Why did he say that? Well, all the evidence suggested that the reason he said that is because he didn't like what she did with her money. What she did with her money was invest in eternity. And the final straw came for him when he found out she was going to leave all her money to the church and Christian organizations and missionaries. He couldn't stand for that. He wouldn't stand for that. He didn't stand for that. And really coerced her into changing her will. He was annoyed that she hadn't invested her money the way he did. He was extremely wealthy. Didn't need another penny. He claimed to be a Christian. He was always dropping the names of famous Christian leaders. He would tell me about this Christian leader that he had lunch with a couple of weeks ago. Or 2 weeks ago, he was just talking with this Christian leader at a conference. But I never heard him really talk personally about Jesus or about God. It was a strange kind of thing. He left the impression that all he really cared about was money. I wasn't so sure that he really loved his sister, but I know that he loved her money. He seemed to be the opposite of his sister. He was like the anti-Margaret, and that wasn't a good thing to be. The irony of it all is that he never saw a cent of the 90% of her estate that he was to inherit. 3 months after she died, he died, and that was just before the estate was settled. It reminded me of just how important it is for us as followers of Jesus to live with eternity's values in view, to live in light of the big picture. Margaret and her brother were very different. He didn't see the big picture, but she did. I don't think she died with any regrets. I don't know if her brother did. The big picture is important because it shapes how we look at life. It shapes how we live life. It's the big picture that determines our priorities. It's the big picture that determines how we use our time. It's the big picture that determines how we spend our money. It's the big picture that determines how we handle pain and disappointment, how we handle trials and tribulations. The Lord wants Habakkuk to keep the big picture in view in light of all the turmoil and the pain and the suffering that's going on around him. And what the Lord says to the prophet will help us in handling all the turmoil we see around us that we experience in our own lives. So with that in mind, I invite you to turn to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, and we'll pick it up where we left off last time at verse 12. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Habakkuk wasn't really pleased with God. I know you're always pleased with everything he does, and you're people of faith, and you're in lockstep with him. Habakkuk had a little bit of a problem with what God was doing because he sensed that God was tolerating sin in the lives of his children, the people of the southern kingdom of Judah. And he cries out to God and says, God, really, what are you waiting for? Why don't you do something with your people? Well, God tells him, just hold your horses. He says, I'm in the process of doing something. I'm going to discipline them. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and I'm going to use them to discipline my people. Takes care of his complaint. Well, actually, what it did, it gave him a second reason to complain. And his complaint was this: God, how can you use the Babylonians? They're worse than the people that need to be disciplined. How can you use the Babylonians to chastise your own children? And then the Lord now prepares to answer that complaint. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Notice the variety in the titles or names he uses for God. Lord, the great I am. The covenantal name that God used, he gave it to Israel to identify him as their covenant God. He's the great, eternal I am. He calls him my God, emphasizing his might and his majesty. My Holy One, emphasizing the fact that he is holy, that he is perfect, that he is the standard by which you determine what's right and what's wrong, what's just and what's unjust. He calls him a rock. The picture of stability and unchangeableness. He begins his second complaint thinking, well, now, what do I know to be true about God? He says, let me go back to ground zero. What do I know for certain about God? He is the eternal Lord, the faithful covenant God, who by definition is holy and perfect in everything that he does. He can't do anything wrong or unjust. And he is as solid as a rock and unchangeable. And when he says we will not die, what he's saying is, I know God has promised to bless our people and to preserve us and to keep us going. That I know that I can count on. He made a promise to Abraham and his descendants, and I know he's going to keep that. But he is really troubled by the fact that God is going to use worse people to discipline his own. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them. The them is a reference to the super evil Babylonians. And he's saying, God, I was just a little bit annoyed by the fact that you weren't troubled by like regular evil bad people. Now you're telling me you're going to use super duper bad evil rotten people to just discipline us kind of regular old evil people. And that just didn't seem right. Verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously on the Babylonians? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than thee, than they? Habakkuk's fellow Jews were not living righteously. That's why Habakkuk was complaining about them earlier in chapter 1. But he's looking at it relatively. Relatively, we're more righteous, and they're wicked. And that doesn't seem right. And we kind of like to look at this, the thing about things the same way, too. It's on a sliding scale. I mean, that's how Joe got through high school. It was that sliding scale, but he turned out to be fairly good, and we appreciate that. Have you ever been tempted to think that God is unfair? At the expense of godly people? Or what about when you just hear about some group of Islamic militant terrorists kidnapping, raping, and killing Christians because they're Christians? Does that seem unjust? Does that seem unfair? Or what about when somebody you know and somebody you love, or maybe you, are faced with a debilitating disease or a terminal disease? Do you ever wonder if God is fair or just? Now God could have worked to discipline his people through godly people in Israel, in Judah, in the southern kingdom, but he didn't choose to do that. Maybe there weren't enough of them to make a difference. Or maybe the people had just tuned them out to the point where there's nothing they could do. In any event, he chose to work through people who, on a scale, you might say were worse. But he's done that before. A century earlier, he used the horrible Assyrians to discipline the northern kingdom of Israel. You know what the southern kingdom of Israel should have learned? Take God seriously, because now, 100 years later, he's going to do the same thing, this time using the Babylonians, who, interestingly, were the agents of discipline on the Assyrians who took over the northern kingdom. They got their due. And now he was using the Babylonians to discipline the southern kingdom, because they were living as though God did not exist. Habakkuk is troubled by the thought that these horrible Babylonians are going to crush his people. Verse 14. Why have you made men like fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? The Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, and gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. What Habakkuk's doing is he's likening all the victims of the Babylonians, including his own people, to just like a bunch of fish just swimming around kind of aimlessly in the sea. And they are caught in the net of the awesome Babylonian military machine. They're drawn out in a big net. And they're so happy, the Babylonians, about what they've done, and they rejoice, and everything is great as they just sweep up victim after victim. Verse 16 and 17. Therefore, they offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plentiful. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? The Babylonians wind up worshiping their own military might. They're worshiping themselves for all that they were able to accomplish. They see their victims as sacrifices to their great might. And they live in plenty at the expense of their victims. And Habakkuk is wondering, are these people going to just keep filling up their net and then filling it up again and filling it up again? When is this going to end? When are they going to stop brutalizing? When are they going to stop tormenting people? Is there going to be no justice for them? I think he's pretty glad he got that off his chest. Whew. So having unburdened his soul, now he's going to wait for an answer. Chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He pictures himself as a watchman on duty on the wall of a city, looking out for danger and looking out for the coming of a messenger with great news. He's looking forward to God's response to him, to his complaint. And there's a great sense of anticipation. And I guess you can interpret this a couple of different ways. Either he's anticipating what he's saying here. I can't wait for God to answer me. Then I'll be able to respond back to him. Either that, you know, this is going to be a long ongoing conversation. Or he's saying that I can't wait for him to get back to me so I know how to respond. No, I know what to do with the answer. I'm not sure which. I can see either way happening. Are you still waiting for an answer for your complaint? You know, what you've been telling God about, and you're still waiting for an answer about why people you know have suffered at the hands of a drunk driver, and you've lost friends or family members, and that drunk driver is still driving somewhere? Or you had that group project and you're the one who spent most of the time and effort and doing it, and everybody else on the group seems to get the credit. Or when you've been slandered by somebody in the office because you were up for a promotion and none of it was true, and you don't get the promotion, and you find out the person who was slandering you gets the promotion. The Lord has a response for Habakkuk's complaint, which I think really will help us with our complaints. Not that you complain, but people in other churches would complain about. This is the Lord's response, verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision, because God's going to show him something. Record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. He says, I want you to write it down on tablets, clay tablets, stone tablets. You wonder if God was very clear in mentioning tablets because he wanted his mind to go back to something else that was written on tablets. I wonder if he's wanting him to think back to the Old Testament law that was written on tablets. There may be two reasons for this. One, if that's the case, he's letting them know this is just as important as that. You know, I want this to be on something that's going to last. Or the other reason may be, I want you to write this on tablets just so you remember what I'm writing now comes out of all those promises. Everything that I told you is just a continuation of how I've been dealing with your people. Then when he says the words that the one who reads it may run, that can be understood in a few different ways. Maybe saying that when you write this down and you read it and you read it to other people, I want you to go out and I want you to run because this is such important news. I want you to go out and spread the word. Or the other possibility, he says, now you write it down, and when other people read this, I want them to run. And the one way of interpreting that may be, in Scripture, walking or running is often a picture of living, of living out, responding to God. And what he may be saying is, I want everybody else who reads this, including you, I want you to run with it. I want you to live it out. Verse 3. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It's something that's in the future. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for us. You can sense the tension. It hastens. It's march. This vision is of the future. It's moving in that direction. It's hastening in that direction. But maybe from your perspective, it tarries. So wait for it. For it will certainly come. It will not delay. I like that sense of tension in there, which is so true. God's plan is just barreling on. It just happens a whole lot more slowly than we want it to. But it's going according to a divinely appointed time, not our appointed time. Now, God draws a contrast between two different people, the proud and the righteous. He's thinking primarily of the proud one, meaning the Babylonians, and the righteous. The contrast is between the Babylonians, what they are. They're proud. And God's people, really, what they should be. They should be righteous. He says in verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, the ESV, NIV say puffed up. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. God's already alluded to the pride of the Babylonians. Remember in chapter 1, verse 7, their justice and authority originate with themselves. They are the determiners of right and wrong. Verse 11 of chapter 1, they whose strength is their God, what they worship is themselves and their own strength. What does God indicate about those who are prideful like the Babylonians? The proud one's soul is not right within him. Boy, I think that could mean a lot of things. I have a feeling there's a lot that's just in that simple sentence. They're not right with God within themselves. And as a result, they're not even right within themselves. They're not satisfied. They don't have a sense of peace. And it also explains why they behave the way they do, because they're not right within. That's why they are violent. That's why they don't care about other people. That's why they're brutal. And then he contrasts them to the righteous, those who are right with God. God develops this contrast in the rest of what he says. As chapter 2 unfolds, he tells us what those who are not right with God, how they live, how they act. The Babylonians show us what it's like to not be right with God. And then in the last verse of chapter 2, it kind of gets ready to turn the switch into chapter 3, where we see what somebody who is right with God looks like. We'll talk about that next week. And we see being right with God exemplified in the life of Habakkuk the prophet. The unrighteous one is puffed up. He's characterized by pride. But it doesn't say that he will live. But those who are right with God will live by faith. It's hard to know whether when he says faith, whether you the best way to translate that is faith or faithfulness. The righteous shall live by his faith. You could also say the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. Now, some people, when they see his faithfulness, some folks think it's what he's talking about is the righteous people live by the faithfulness of God. And that's true. You know, righteous people live because of God's faithfulness to us. But that's not what the contrast is about. The contrast is between the Babylonians and the children of Israel. And I think the contrast is between the faithless and unfaithful Babylonians and the children of Israel who are to live by faith and by faithfulness. I hate to make a decision on whether we should translate this, the just shall live by faith or faithfulness, because both things are true. If we are people of faith, if we believe God, we will act on that faith and we will live faithfully toward him. The New Testament emphasizes that same thing a lot. We are to be people of faith and to express our faith through our faithfulness. And what God is pointing out to Habakkuk is that the righteous people will live by their faith/faithfulness. Habakkuk, your countrymen need to know this. Because they're not demonstrating a whole lot of trust or a whole lot of faithfulness. And Habakkuk, I know from your complaints that you need to be reminded of this as well. You need to live by your faith and your faithfulness. And the righteous live by faith. They live now by faith. They live eternally by faith. This verse is so powerful that it's quoted three times in the New Testament. Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38. Habakkuk was tempted to think everything is favoring the proud. They're getting everything they want. They're gobbling up nations. But the Lord's about to show him that the way of the proud does not lead to life. It leads to destruction. But those who steadfastly trust the Lord will continue. Notice how he describes the prideful Babylonians who do not live by faith or faithfulness. Verse 5. Now this is poetry, so he's using different kind of language. You almost wish he would just write it out in just simple statements, but we'll give you the sense. We'll move through the rest of this pretty quickly, but you can get a sense of what he's trying to communicate. Verse 5. He says, furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man, the proud man, so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. Death is never satisfied. Keeps collecting more people. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. What he's saying is the Babylonians are like the intoxicated man who feels that he's greater than he is. Somehow he gets all this drink in him, and he starts thinking he's pretty invincible and he's hot stuff, and he goes out with this false sense of empowerment to feed all of his appetites. And they have an appetite for conquest, the Babylonians. They're just taking person after person. They're taking them like trophies. They're feeding their appetites, but they're never satisfied. So then they go after another nation. And he continues in verse 6. Will not all these take up a taunt song against them? And by all these, he's talking about all their victims. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him? That's Babylon. Even mockery and insinuations against him and say, what he's saying is for all their success, they're going to get what's coming to them. And the Lord points out a five stanza song, a taunt song. And each of the five stanzas has the word woe in it. because each taunt song represents what the victims will one day be able to rise up and say against the Babylonians. And they'll say, woe to them, because judgment is coming. The word woe appears in verse 6, 9, 12, 15, and 19, and it's part of each of those different stanzas. These songs are meant to assure Habakkuk that the proud, the violent, they're going to get what's coming to them. The Babylonians will pay, even if we know from looking back it took 7 decades. And what these 5 stanzas do is they highlight the sin of the Babylonians, one particular sin of the Babylonians, and also the judgment that's coming. So this is stanza number 1, beginning in the last half of verse 6 and into verse 8. This stanza emphasizes that judgment is coming because of their greed. Woe to him who increases what is not his. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. They keep taking all this stuff. They think it's theirs, but it's almost like taking a loan. They're going to owe the people eventually who they took it from, but they're just scooping up all this stuff. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. The Babylonians are making themselves rich at the expense of others. They would often just demolish cities, loot their captives, take everything from them. Or sometimes they would go in and say, listen, we may not destroy your city today, but give us everything that's of value, everything that you have hidden, every treasure, give it to us, and we'll maybe let your building stand. But he said there's coming a day when the tables are turned. The looters will be looted. The plunderers will be plundered. Now he goes to stanza number 2. This isn't the kind of like stanza like of a song or hymn you sing in church or you hear on the radio, but it's a song. It's a song. Stanza number 2. Judgment is coming because of Babylon's pride. Verse 9. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you are sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer from the framework. What Babylon's been doing is using all its ill-gotten gain and everything gained by torture and murder and all this stuff to build this great impenetrable fortress. And he says, what you're doing is you're destroying yourself. He said, even the stones you use to build it and the wood you use to build your fortress, they're all going to cry out in this song against you for what you've done. It's going to come back to haunt you. You who built your nest on high, you're going to be brought low. Stanza number 3 of the song. Judgment is coming on Babylon because of her violence. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The point seems to be what he's saying is that those who build their kingdom on bloodshed and violence will see all their efforts go up in smoke. Like everything you've done, all these towns, it's all going to be burned up. You think you're building this so that your glory will fill the land. People will know about you. But the earth is not going to be filled with the knowledge of your glory. It's going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. How humbling it is for them who once thought it was all about them. Stanza number 4, verses 15 to 17. Judgment's coming because of her shamefulness. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon and will overwhelm you, and the devastation of its beasts by which you have terrified them, because of the human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. The Babylonians behaved shamefully toward their captives. They stripped people and they stripped the land. That's what they did. They were known to get their captives drunk, and they would take off their clothes and they'd parade them through the city, and they would rape them. And what they did to these people, they would do to the land. They would strip the land bare. The reference to Lebanon is probably a reference to the cedars of Lebanon, where the best wood was found. And they just stripped those lands bare of all this wood. And they stripped the land bare of all the animals. And what he's saying is the tables will one day be turned, and you'll be exposed, and you will be humiliated. What goes around comes around. Stanza number 5, verses 18 and 19. Judgment is coming because of her idolatry. Verse 18, what profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says of a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise. And what is your teacher? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. He's saying, you worship some things that are made. You made those things. You're greater than those things, and you're crying to those things for help? What? They're overlaid with gold. They can't move. They're not alive. They're no match for the living Lord. And that's what he moves to draw that contrast between those people who are trusting in idols and ultimately themselves. One day they'll be crying out for help. And where's that help coming from? In contrast to lifeless idols who can't do a blessed thing, the Lord's message to Habakkuk ends on this note, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. It sounds like everything has been very noisy up to this point. I mean, Habakkuk's been making his own noise. He's complaining. When I read the description of the Babylonians, I hear a lot of noise. Weapons and horses and people screaming and yelling and laughing and partying. And I hear a lot of noise. And then we come to verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. That's the Lord's message to Habakkuk. That's the Lord's message to the children of Israel living in the southern kingdom of Judah. And I think that's the Lord's message to us. We can get so distracted by what we see going on around us, by even what we see going on within us, and we forget. And this was especially important for them to remember, because in less than a couple of decades, they were going to see the temple destroyed. It was going to be looted and destroyed by the Babylonians. And God was giving Habakkuk this message now, telling them to write it down and to spread it, because they needed to remember, even when they saw the temple come down, this was still true. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Because the Lord, the temple is just a picture. The Lord doesn't really live in that temple. He's much bigger than the temple. And Isaiah reminds us of that in Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne. That's pretty incredible. I mean, thrones are in temples. Heaven is his throne. And the temple goes well beyond that. Heaven is my throne. And the earth, where temples are, it's just a little footrest. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? You know, it's just keep that in perspective. I've already got a temple. Everywhere is my temple. And where is a place that I may rest? I'm fine. I'm over everything. For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. So it's like almost like he's saying, you know, a temple isn't quite that important to me. In some sense it is when it's for the purpose of his testimony. That's what he wanted. Anyway, I don't want to go into all that. But in this case, what he's saying, in the big picture, the temple's not that important. But what is important to him? What's more important than a temple? But to this one thing I will look. To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, what kind of person is humble, contrite in spirit, and trembles at his word? Remember what the Lord told Habakkuk in verse 4? Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. Like Habakkuk and his countrymen, the Lord wants us to live by faith, to live by our faithfulness. Are you troubled by what you see around you? Are you troubled by the pain in the lives of those you love, by the pain in your own life, by the injustice that just makes you fume? He's still on the throne. We live by faith. We live by faithfulness. We keep on doing that. Philip Yancey, in Disappointment with God, wrote, "No matter how we rationalize, God will sometimes seem unfair from the perspective of a person trapped in time. Only at the end of time, after we have attained God's level of viewing, after every evil has been punished or forgiven, every illness healed, and the entire universe restored, only then will fairness reign. Then we will understand what role is played by evil, and by the fall, and by natural law, in an unfair event like the death of a child. Until then, we will not know, and can only trust in a God who does know." You can't evaluate anybody's painting after a few strokes. You need to see all the strokes of the brush applied. Neither can we evaluate how God handles things in the course of time after the passing of a few seconds. And we don't live more than a second or two. We have to wait for eternity, the big picture, to see everything in perspective. In the meantime, we trust him. Do you? I felt for our kids when we sent them off to kindergarten the first day, and I think probably that was because I knew what it was like for me to go to kindergarten for the first day. It was a rather traumatic experience. I spent the whole first day in the corner of the classroom. I felt bad for poor Mrs. Outslay, just a wonderful teacher, wonderful person. I was terrified. I cried. I just sat in the corner. I just couldn't take it. It was traumatic. You're thinking, you know, he seems so perfect. He seems so stable. Oh, hey, wait. Okay, well, anyway. I was thinking, what is wrong with my mother? She actually drove me to this school. She deserted me here. This is cruel. But what they were trying to do is to prepare me to be like a functioning, regular kind of person who would learn to be independent and grow and not stay as a pre-kindergartner. They had the bigger picture in view. I was looking at the moment thinking, this is cruel. And I thought about when we send our kids off. I mean, I could have said, no, I remember the trauma of going through that. That's not right. I'm going to keep my kids in the house forever. Some of you are thinking, that sounds like we have kept our kids. 38 still in the house. But anyway, I don't want to stir up any dinner lunch issues today. But sometimes for the short term, it just doesn't seem right and it's painful. But, you know, kindergarten were the three best years of my life in school. So it really worked out well for me. But anyway, it's not pleasant, a lot of the things we go through. But we can't evaluate whether it was right or not for God to do it, or whether it was fair or not of God to do it. We can't evaluate that until we see the big picture. That's why the Lord told Habakkuk, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. But the righteous will live by faith. And that's just as important for us to do today as it was for Habakkuk and his people to do then. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for reminding us today of the big picture. Thank you for reminding us that you're on the throne. Lord, the Babylonians thought they were on the throne. They were on top of the world. They were ruling everything, gobbling up people. They were the determiners of justice, and yet you reminded us that people don't determine what's just, that you've already determined that, and that you will evaluate everything properly. We thank you, Lord, that justice will reign, that evil will be punished, and yet we thank you that the righteous, who are righteous through their faith in your Son, not through any merit of their own, will be forgiven because your Son has paid for our sin. Lord, that's not doesn't cause pride within us. It just causes greater humility in us when we consider that. That we all deserve what the Babylonians get because of our sinfulness. But because of what Christ has done for us, you've made us righteous and are making us more righteous in the way we live. Help us to remember that you're on the throne. By your grace, may we continue to live by faith and faithfulness. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.